about me more than you probably wanted to know, but that'll do that. Okay. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke's Gospel. This morning, the Gospel of Luke, the 7th chapter. And I'd like to point your attention to verse 9 as we begin, where it says that Jesus turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Compassion has been defined as your pain in my heart. Compassion. Your pain in my heart. In this chapter alone, Luke chapter 7, Jesus is confronted with lots of pain. There's the misery of a dying servant. There's a grieving widow who has lost her son. There's a perplexed prophet, and there's a repentant sinner. And one thing is common to all of these encounters with our Lord Jesus: he helped them all. The incident before us happened in the city of Capernaum. It's important to remember, very important to remember, that Jesus had been in this city before. So hold that thought until later. We're going to focus this morning on the first incident recorded in this chapter. It begins in verse 1. It's a situation in which Jesus marveled. Now, that's an important point in and of itself, because only two times in the Gospels is it said of Jesus that he marveled. The first incident occurs in Mark's Gospel chapter 6, where it says he marveled at their unbelief. He was in Nazareth, his hometown. He marveled at the people's unbelief. And the scripture says that he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Their unbelief was keeping them from what God wanted to do for them. And the second incident of Jesus marveling is found here in our text. He marveled about a man who exercised such great faith, such amazing faith, that he would say, "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So our focus this morning will be on the great faith of this man, what made his faith great, and what we can learn about it in relationship to our own lives. The narrative begins in verse 1. "Now when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. In verse 1, we're told that Jesus, after he finished teaching the things that he had taught in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, he now enters Capernaum. He's coming back into the city. He'd been there before. The city Capernaum, which means Nahum's village. It's a fishing village on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And verse 2 mentions a certain centurion. This centurion was a military servant of the powerful Roman Empire. He was there in Capernaum to keep the peace. They actually had a name for this peace. It was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. It was a period of peace that lasted just over 200 years in history, and of course during our New Testament period. And what it was that the military strength of Rome was so formidable that they were able to conquer all of their enemies, and they continued to use their military strength to enforce a peace and stability within the entire empire, which was an advantage for the gospel ultimately, because during this time of peace, they were able to build roads. They were able to demand and command that the Greek language be the common language of the people, which would be important for the propagation of the gospel message. And Rome was able, in this time of peace, to govern each and every one of their provinces. A relative peace existed under Roman rule. And this centurion was in Capernaum for the purpose of helping and assisting Rome to keep that peace. Now, our text tells us that this centurion had a servant. You might translate it slave. That was very common in that day, slavery, that is. Perhaps as much or even more than 15% of the entire population were slaves. Some figures come in even higher in estimating the number. And so this slave, this servant, was the property of this centurion. But it is very clear that this servant was not an object to the centurion. The centurion cared about him. Our text tells us that he was dear to him. That tells us that the centurion had a heart. He was a noble man. I had the privilege of pastoring in Monterey, Calvary Chapel there for 27 years. Near the Defense Language Institute, where we train our military in foreign languages for the purpose of serving the government internationally, near the Naval Postgraduate School, near the former Fort Ord. And I have to say that some of the greatest men I've ever met were military men. Generals and captains and colonels and commanders and master sergeants and enlisted men. These were some of the greatest men I've ever met. And it used to just sort of crack me up, and I loved it when you'd have this naval commander in our church. Now, if he's in his dress whites and he's walking among his men on the campus of the Navy school, all the people that are there virtually on campus are snapping to attention and saluting him as he goes by. He commanded that kind of authority. But at our church, there he is changing diapers in our nursery. I used to love that picture. It taught everybody what a servant really looked like. This centurion was in the class of those men. He was like them in many ways. A slave, a servant. Now, just as a side note, and I'm going to take a little detour here for a moment, and then we'll come back to the story. Please allow me. A subject that's become interesting to me, that in this verse, where it identifies his slave as his servant, the original Greek language uses the term doulos. You'll probably recognize that term. It's a term which is translated bondservant in many places in the New Testament. But if you scan down with your eyes in verse 7, when this centurion refers to his servant, in the original language, he doesn't refer to him as his doulos. He refers to him as his pais, P-A-I-S in English. which means a boy or a girl or a child or children if it's plural, or a slave or a servant. The word is in the Greek text used 24 times in the New Testament. Well, for some reason, a man by the name of Jay Mickelson, in an article published by the Huffington Post, states that this word pais does not mean servant here in this passage, but rather it means homosexual lover. And so Mickelson tries to make the argument that this servant was the centurion's younger homosexual lover. It needs to be pointed out with all sobriety here that there is nothing in the Greek sources, there's nothing in contemporary Greek literature, there's nothing in the New Testament use of the word pais, and there's nothing in the Old Testament translation into Greek called the Septuagint that contains any use or reference to this word pais being translated homosexual lover. So this author authors his blog without any kind of supporting documentation. And so therefore I thoroughly disagree with his interpretation of the word and its use. But just for discussion's sake, and this is only for discussion's sake, because I agree with Mickelson's disagree with Mickelson's conclusions, what if pais did mean younger homosexual lover? And here's the question: would Jesus have healed the centurion's servant anyway? Your mind is racing to come up with an answer. I can think of no reason why Jesus would not have healed the young man anyway. And the reason for that is because Jesus' mission was to heal the sick and the brokenhearted. His mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. He came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And something we have to remember, during Jesus' ministry, there were many, many people that were healed and delivered of various things that did not come back to him and believe in him and begin to follow him. There were many who received the blessing of healing, but did not reciprocate by following and believing in Jesus. It's the grace of God. If this were to happen, it's the grace of God being manifested towards someone. Some theologians call this prevenient grace, the grace of God leading someone or influencing someone to believe. Others call it common grace. It's the grace of God reaching out to an individual. And Jesus did that a lot. He healed many people who came to him, because that was his mission, to reach out to and seek out lost people so that they might be saved ultimately. The healings themselves were an indication of God's love. He's favorable towards human beings. He's kindly disposed towards human beings. But it's also an evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He was able to do these things. He must be who he claims to be. Now, I write or say all of those things to say this: our calling as believers is not to decide people's worthiness or unworthiness to receive benefit or blessing from Jesus. Our calling as believers is to love people. Our calling as believers is to minister the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Our purpose, our mission, is to tell people that great news and to be loving and gracious disciples. We're free to do that because Jesus is in our lives. We're free to treat people this way because of the gospel. Our calling is to love people and to live and share the good news with them. All of that was a side note, just to make that point. Back to our story. This servant of the centurion was near death due to some sort of illness. So the centurion sent elders of the Jews to Jesus. Now, in sending them, he could have sent them, and the force of this could have been as a command. He could have commanded them. He was the Roman centurion. But we get the sense that what they did was not out of sheer obedience to the centurion. They actually wanted to plead with Jesus on behalf of the centurion. There was more to the relationship than just centurion and subject. And so we read in verse 4 that when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. It was sincere. They thought very highly of this centurion for two reasons. Number one, they said, he loves our nation. He loves our ethnos, our people, our nation. He loves us. And also, they said to Jesus, he has built us a synagogue, which indeed was true. If you go to Israel today, you can see the ruins of a synagogue that dates to about the 4th century. And it's universally held that this synagogue that's in Capernaum now, that dates to the 4th century, is not the synagogue that was built by the centurion. But archaeologists have discovered that there's a foundation underneath the existing ruins of that 4th century synagogue that may well could have been, and probably was, in my opinion, the foundation of the synagogue built by this very same centurion. And that's dated to the 1st century. Notice in the passage that the Jewish elders told Jesus that the centurion was deserving, that he was worthy. This would be normal for them to say or suggest because this was their system. They operated under a system of works. You do something, you get rewarded for it. In that system and in their minds, one deserved blessings. They earned blessings, which is an oxymoron. Earning grace is an oxymoron. Two words that don't go together. The idea of earning grace or deserving blessing is contrary to the doctrine of the New Testament. God's word actually has something to say about the particular approach. And this is what God's word says in Romans, the 4th chapter. It tells us in the 4th chapter of this epistle that the one who works, the wages are imputed to them not out of grace, but as of debt. But the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is imputed to him for righteousness. So to kind of unpack that a bit, the one who works for blessing, if blessing is received on the basis of works, then what is happening is God is giving the recipient a wage. But the one who says, I can't work for it, I'm unworthy, I'm undeserving, I don't deserve to be blessed. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve grace. That person, his faith in Jesus is the basis for God's giving to him justification, and his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the way the New Testament teaches it. Grace is something we receive as a result of God's favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so they're there saying these things to Jesus, earnestly pleading with him. So we can see in verse 6 that the plea of the Jews stirred up the compassion that was within the heart of Jesus. We might say that the pain of this centurion and his servant went right into the Lord's heart. Compassion is your pain and my heart. Their pain went right into the heart of the Lord, so he went with them. He was near to the centurion's house. The centurion sent some of his friends to Jesus, men who would represent his heart. The centurion's heart was to tell Jesus that he did not consider himself worthy. Only speak the word and my servant will be healed. I want you to notice the huge difference between the Jewish elder's view of this centurion and his own view of himself. They said of the centurion, he's worthy, he's deserving, he loves our people, he's built us a synagogue. He said of himself, I am not worthy. that you should enter under my roof. Only speak the word. Look at this comment by Pastor David Guzik. He said, the centurion was a remarkable man. The elders said he was worthy. He said he was not worthy. They praised him for building a house of worship. He felt unworthy that Jesus would come to his house. They said he was deserving. He felt himself undeserving. Strong faith and great humility are entirely compatible. Pastor Warren Wiersbe adds this other comment. Imagine a Roman officer, he says, telling a poor Jewish rabbi that he was unworthy to have him enter his house. The Romans were not known for displaying humility, especially before their Jewish subjects. This centurion indeed was a remarkable man. The request? Just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, something we've passed over in the story so far is that this centurion had heard about Jesus. He had heard about him, our text tells us. The things that Jesus had previously done and said in Capernaum were known by him. And these things that Jesus had done and said previously in Capernaum were notable. Things like teaching with the kind of authority that no one had ever taught with previously. No one of the Jewish leaders taught that way. Perhaps the centurion had heard about Jesus' message from the mouth of others. He'd heard that Jesus was commanding unclean spirits to come out of human beings, and they were coming out obeying Jesus' words. And he had heard about Jesus healing probably Peter's mother-in-law, and about that evening where he was in Capernaum, and they all came to him at the house where he was staying, and he healed everyone who came to him of any kind of disease that they brought. He'd heard about these things. In fact, demons, when they were coming out of Jesus, would cry out and they would say, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." Centurion lived in a small town. Capernaum was a town of about 1,500 people in those days. Word travels very fast in small towns, small communities. So the things that Jesus said and had done had been heard by him. But the key thing to note is that these things that he'd heard about Jesus led the centurion to develop certain conclusions about him. He developed conclusions about who Jesus is by what he had heard concerning what he had done and said. That's key in our understanding of his faith. This is how it worked with him. He would reason in his mind, since Jesus can do this, then he must be like this. If Jesus has this kind of power and authority, then he must be this kind of an individual. He drew conclusions about Jesus from the things that he'd learned about what he had done and said. And so we see when we come to verse 8, that he spoke about this. And the things that he says, I'm a man placed under authority. I have soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. Another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. These are the things, when Jesus heard them, these are the things that captured Jesus' heart and caused him to be amazed. He marveled at the man's faith. Notice that the centurion statement, his statement begins with the phrase, for I also am a man placed under authority. I also am a man placed under authority. The word also is important because this centurion recognized in Jesus something that he knew to be true of himself. He knew himself to be under authority. He was a centurion. He was over 100 men. That was the scope of his authority in the Roman army. He was a centurion, but he was not a commander. A commander would be a man who had number of centurions under his command. He was not a commander. So this centurion had authority because it had been delegated to him by the Roman government and by the commander that was his superior officer. And he operated according to that authority. But he knew that as he operated under that kind of authority, Jesus was also operating some kind of authority. The centurion realized this about Jesus. He would think, if Jesus can do all the things that I've heard him doing, then how great must the authority be above him, and how must they be working in collaboration with each other? At this point, you might say, wait a minute. I thought that the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. What's going on here? How could Jesus be God and be under authority? And part of the way to answer that question is to remember that when Jesus came into the world, when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was made for a little time lower than the angels, just for a little time. Hebrews 2:7 tells us, you've made him a little lower than the angels. You've now crowned him with glory and honor. All of this is called the incarnation. It's Jesus coming to us in flesh. He was incarnated. He came to live with us. He humbled himself to live his approximately 33 years among us as a human being. But while he was living among us as a human being, he never ceased to be God. All during that time, he was just as God as he's ever been God from all eternity. But what happened in the incarnation is he added a nature. He added a human nature, and he became one of us. Now, Jesus is God who is man, and he is man who is God. Might put it this way, Jesus is the God-man. The only one of his class, by the way. He is the God-man. And so as a human being, he was submitted while he lived his life on the earth to his Father, and he was under authority, as the centurion had said. Secondly, we know that Jesus specifically said that the Father had sent him. In John 5:36, Jesus said, I have a greater witness than that of John's, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works that I do tell the story, Jesus is saying. They give witness to the fact that I've been sent by my Father. What I'm doing at his command and by his authority and by his power. And this centurion recognized some of that. I also, he said, am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. This is what the centurion is saying of Jesus and to Jesus. He's saying, I recognize you're a man under authority. I recognize the authority you have. And the authority you have is like my authority. Whenever I command anyone of anything within my jurisdiction, whenever that happens, they always obey. They have to. They do what I say. Soldiers, they go here or go there at my command. Servants, they do this or do that at my command. All I have to do is say it, and they will do it. That's the authority I have. And Lord, you have that same kind of authority over all of these spiritual and physical realms. You, I've heard about your authority over unclean spirits. I've heard that you can heal any kind of disease that exists. I've heard about your authoritative teaching. You speak when you teach as though those words were the very words of God. Your words are God's word. That's how you speak. And I know you have this authority, just like I have authority. Therefore, whatever you say, it must be done. In the spiritual realm, it must happen. In the physical realm, it must happen because you said it. And that's why I'm saying to you, Jesus, only speak the word and my servant will be healed, because I recognize the kind of authority that you have. Your commands are always obeyed. If you speak it, it will happen. That's the kind of faith that Jesus reacted to. That's when Jesus marveled and said of this centurion, I have not seen such great faith, not even in Israel. He'd never seen it. And Jesus felt it necessary that everyone know about this kind of faith. If you look at the passage in verse 9, it says, when Jesus heard these things and marveled at him, he turned around and said to the crowd, I've not seen such great faith. He wanted the crowd to hear this. He wanted the crowd to know about this faith, because this would be a teaching lesson for everyone that was there. This is the kind of faith that is great faith. This is what great faith looks like. This is how the Son of God ought to be trusted. This is how the Son of God ought to be believed. This is the kind of faith that is worthy of who he is. Jesus wanted them all to know that. He wants us to know that, lest we linger in our fallen state or our previously fallen condition of unbelief. Nowhere in Israel had Jesus seen such faith, and this faith coming from a Gentile. Verse 10 tells us that when those who had been sent to Jesus returned to the house, they found that the servant was well who had been sick. Jesus did it. He simply spoke the word. We didn't hear him speak the word. His exact words aren't recorded for us here in the Gospels, but presumably he spoke the word. The same one who in Genesis 1:3 said, light be, and light came into existence, apparently spoke the word here, and the servant was healed. He didn't actually have to speak anything. He could have just thought the healing. He could have just willed the healing without a thought. And he didn't need to speak a word, but in whatever methodology was used, the servant was healed. And what this means and what this demonstrates is that Jesus does have the authority that the centurion had claimed, and also this proved that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. So our question this morning, as we kind of turn in the direction of application, what was unique about the centurion's faith? What was unique about it? Well, here it is. He had an altogether correct view, a correct concept of who Jesus is. And may I just propose that the reason why our faith is weak is because our concept of who God is and our concept of who Jesus is less than is real. It's less than what it ought to be. When we have an inferior concept of who Jesus is, we can't help it. Our faith is going to be inferior. But we have an accurate concept of who Jesus is, our faith has a much greater chance to be this kind of faith. He had a correct concept of who Jesus is. In his mind, he realized Jesus is master over the physical and spiritual realms. And in other words, he's one of very few men, and Jesus had never met one before, that had this kind of accurate concept of Jesus. How does this work? Well, I probably used this illustration before, but I'll say it again. You may have heard it. There's a man that's standing on the edge of a precipice, and down below, there's a very deep chasm. His problem is he has to get over to the other side. Someone has built a bridge, but it's a rickety old bridge with tattered ropes, frayed edges. The boards on the rope bridge look old and broken and like they can't support weight. But he knows he needs to get over the other side, and he knows that this is the only way to get there is through this bridge. So he stands on the on that precipice, and he psychs himself up. I mean, he does his best little engine that could imitation. I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. And he goes ahead after psyching himself up like a football locker room, and he walks out on that bridge, and sure enough, splat to the bottom. Because the bridge wasn't strong enough to support his weight. Well, you take another man, or maybe even the same man, standing on that same precipice, chasm down below, falling down into that chasm, certain death. But this time he sees a different bridge. This bridge is a bridge built and designed by those that built the Golden Gate, using the same construction materials even. But he's a little unsure about this whole thing. I'm standing on the precipice. I know I need to get over to the other side. This bridge is the only way to get there. I don't know if I can make it. This is a challenge. I don't like heights. And I don't know if this bridge is strong enough. So he's wavering. He's emotional about the whole thing. But he goes ahead and he takes a step. And then another one. And he eventually, of course, gets across to the other side. Even though his faith was wobbly, the bridge wasn't. So here's the lesson. You can have a lot of faith in a weak bridge, and it will put you into the chasm below. Or you could have wobbly faith in a strong bridge, and you will make it to the other side. Here's the challenge. Make sure that the bridge we're trusting in is the bridge that's been built by God Himself. And who is God Himself? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the strong bridge. And if we have a proper concept of Jesus in our minds, it's much easier to trust Him for whatever thing it is that we need to trust Him for. We not long ago got back from Peru, and in Peru, I was teaching a class for 15 weeks on the attributes of God, the characteristics of God. And so in that class, we would spend a week on one or two characteristics of God and look at what the Bible has to say about that. But as the semester wore on, and the students were getting more and more excited about what they were learning about who God really is, the one attribute of God that they really latched onto, and you'll understand why in a moment, was the infinitude of God, the fact that God is infinite, which means that He's without limit. It's a spatial or a mathematical kind of a concept. He's without limit. And they took that attribute of God, that He's without limit, and they combined it in their thinking with all of the other attributes of God. So He's without limit in His mercy. There's no limit to His mercies. They're new every morning. He's without limit in His love. There's no limit to His love. How deep is it? How wide is it? How broad is it? How high is it? There's no limit to it. His justice, there's no limit to His justice. There's no limit to His wisdom. And they were getting so excited. And by the time the semester was over with, they knew God better. And they had a closer concept in their minds of who God really is than they had had at the beginning of the semester. And that's what builds great faith. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, how can we increase our faith? If this is what great faith is to have the right concept of God in our minds, the right concept of Jesus in our minds, and then act on that, believe it, then how can we increase our faith? I have two suggestions, and then we'll be concluded this morning. The first is, know the Bible and get to know the God of the Bible. Know the Bible and get to know the God of the Bible. Read the Bible. Spend time reading the Bible. Read every book of the Bible. I've met many believers that have never read the whole Bible. Read every book of the Bible. But more importantly, as you're reading the Bible, constantly ask yourself the question, what does this passage, what does this truth What does this story teach me about who God is and about what God is like? What do I learn about him by knowing this Bible story or by reading this Bible passage? Let me just suggest that this is the number one goal of Bible reading and Bible study, is to get to know God. It's the revelation of God to us. He's revealed himself to us. That's why he has, so that we can get to know him. And if the two great commandments are initiated by the greatest of all commandments, which is to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then doesn't it stand to reason that the greatest pursuit of our hearts in Bible study is to learn about who God is from the things we're reading? It changes Bible reading to just ask the question, what is this teaching me? What is this telling me about God? What attributes of God can I link to this? We would do this with the students during morning devotions as we go through a psalm each morning. And I'd ask the question, okay, what attributes of God are in the psalm? Let's talk about them. What does the psalm teach about the characteristics of God? And we're all learning. That's the way to read the Bible. Read the Bible and get to know the God of the Bible. And the reason for this is that we only trust those whom we know. And once we discover that someone is trustworthy, we trust them implicitly if we know them accurately. The more we know God, the more we're likely to trust him. It's the foundation. I mean, it's true that if we really believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is a cinch. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's truth to that. But the Bible, all 66 books, are full of truth about God. Know God well, you'll trust him more. The second suggestion I have is ask God to do things. Ask God to do things. Very simple, isn't it? This centurion, upon learning of his servant's illness, could have kept quiet about it. But had he remained quiet about his servant's illness and not sent these elders to Jesus, then there would have been nothing asked of Jesus. Had there been nothing asked of Jesus, perhaps this servant would have eventually died. Of course, we don't know that, but perhaps. But all of that is changed by the fact that the centurion asked. He asked Jesus to do something, and Jesus did something. We read in Matthew 7, Jesus almost begging us to ask. He says, ask, and in the original it's even more intense. Ask and keep on asking. Ask and it shall be given to you, he pleads with us. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. For what father is among you, if his son should ask him for an egg, would give him a serpent? Or if a piece of bread, a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is basically saying, ask, seek, find. Ask, seek, knock. You'll find, you'll receive, you'll discover. Ask. James puts it this way, we have not because we ask not. So simple, just ask for more. In practical terms, maybe you're working in some sort of an employment. You have someone that you're working with and you find out that they're sick, or you find out that they have a relative or a loved one that's sick, and you hear about it and your heart is touched by that. Well, ask. Ask for healing. Whether they're Christians or not, or whether you think they're worthy or not, or maybe they're people that irritate you, ask for a healing. Ask God to heal them. You might even go to them and say, can I pray for you? I've asked that question of a lot of people over the years, and I rarely have anybody saying, no, please don't pray for me. Even if they're not believers, they'll want me to pray for them. Can I pray for you? And if the situation is right and if it's appropriate and you're comfortable, then pray right then. If not, say, I'm going to pray for you tonight, and then come back the next day and say, I prayed for you. So that they'll know that it's the grace of God working in their lives when he begins to answer the prayers that you've been praying for them. Watch what God will do. Of course, God doesn't do everything we ask him to do, thankfully. But he does a lot more than he would do if we don't ask. Just by asking, we don't know how many things are within his sovereign plan. But to ask is important. So just ask a lot. Ask God to do things. We have not because we ask not, and that's one of our big problems. We don't ask enough. Ask, ask, ask. Married couples have great advantage because Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Wherever two or three of you agree as touching anything on earth that you shall ask, it shall be done by your Father in heaven. And it's great to pray with our spouses about a thing because we've got assurance that the Lord is going to do something. Ask, 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 ask. Not just for ourselves, but for others. Great form of outreach. So how can we increase our faith? Get to know the Bible and the God of the Bible. And then ask God to do things. Pastor Chuck Smith used to say something like this: the difficulty of any task is measured by the capacity of the one doing the work. The difficulty of any task is measured by the capacity of the one doing a work. So we look at an illness, and we're thinking, this is way beyond doctors. This is way beyond the medical professionals. This is way beyond anything I understand or can comprehend. But who am I talking to when I ask for healing? I'm talking to the one who created the universe, who breathed life into the human soul so that we could be alive. The Lord himself said to Jeremiah the prophet, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What's the answer to that question? No. Jeremiah couldn't think of anything that was too hard for him. I can't think of anything that's too hard for him. I don't think you can either. Does God ever get tired? I don't think so. Does he get overwhelmed by the multiplicity of requests that come his way? I don't think so. I don't think he's confused. I think he sorts out all of our prayer requests. He's limitless in his power. He's limitless in an understanding. Therefore, he can be asked. So here we have it. Jesus being amazed at the faith of the centurion. I've never found such great faith, not even in Israel. Maybe you'll agree with this prayer with me. God, give me faith like that. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you are like, and for your ways. And I know for me, my greatest single challenge at any moment of any day is to remember who you really are and what your relationship to me is in that specific moment. That's the challenge. So we pray that you would use these means that we've talked about to teach us that we might have such great faith. And as we're praying this morning, perhaps you're here with us and you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus as your Savior and Lord. But you're finding yourself drawn to him. Let me just say this to you. If that's you, if that describes you, that God loves you, he really does. And he proved his love toward you and me by sending his son to die on a cross to pay for all of our sins. In other words, Jesus was punished for the sins that you and I committed. He was punished for your sins. That's what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches that he was buried after he was crucified and that he rose from the dead 3 days later. He's alive today. That's the Bible's teaching, and that's the truth and the fact of history. Jesus is alive. And if you are drawing near to God and you want to have a personal relationship with him and you want the blessing that comes from knowing who Jesus really is, then all you need to do is open your heart and receive him. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he rose from the dead, and then invite him to come into your heart. And you can do that today. Invite him to come into your life. Invite him to do the things that he says he'll do. He'll forgive you. He says he'll give you eternal life. He says he'll wipe away the guilt of the past. He says he'll give you a new purpose and a new direction. He says he'll make all things new. He says he'll make you into a different kind of person altogether. That's what he says he'll do. Your part is to open your heart to him and let him come in and do it. Will you do that today? Will you do that today? As we close this morning, there are going to be pastors up in front, right in front of this stage, and there are going to be prayer warriors, prayer helpers that would love to answer your questions, would love to talk with you, would love to pray with you, would love to lead you into this kind of relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So thank you for that. We pray you'd open up eyes and hearts and ears of the people that fit that description. We know that you're not willing that any perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we ask you to work by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand together? May the Lord bless you, and may the God of hope fill you with all peace and believing that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's worship the Lord with one more song, just pointed to him who is awesome.